Well, good morning. It is now the Advent season when we anticipate. It's a season of anticipation and waiting, when we're reminded of the promises of God to send a Redeemer, to save His people, and to give them life, to save them from their sin, and to give them the hope of everlasting life in the Promised One. And of course, in light of what Christ has done, we celebrate His coming, but we also look with anticipation to His coming again, when He will fully and finally make all things right. So let us enter into the joy of this season, looking expectantly to Him and to all that He has done for us. Let us pray and look at God's Word together. Our gracious God, as we come this morning, we thank You that we have been given that promise, the promise that You would send a Redeemer to save Your people from their sin and give them everlasting life. Thank You that in the fullness of time You did send our Lord Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, who took on flesh, who became like us in every way, yet without sin, who has now fulfilled all the righteous requirements of the law and has taken our sin upon Himself, that we may be forgiven our sin and be given His righteousness, and therefore stand rightly before You by grace through faith in Him. Help us to celebrate that glorious reality this morning and this season and forevermore. And may we give You the glory and praise that is due Your name. We thank You. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, one of the lasting memories that I have of growing up where I did was the annual 4th of July celebration. People would come from all around the world, actually, to the very small town that I lived in, so that they could celebrate this important holiday. And the reason they came was not because we had such a small lake that was far too small for the large crowd that gathered. It wasn't the limited campground space that we had available or the traffic jams that would result from this large gathering. But it was because of the fireworks show. It was a beautiful setting set in the mountains, and you would sit on the water in a boat and or on the beach, and you could look up, and you would, of course, have the mountains all around, and the flashing lights of the fireworks would fire off ahead, and you would hear the sounds, and you would be overcome, your senses, with the celebration that was being had. But of course, what makes or breaks every great fireworks show is not so much the variety and the shapes and colors that are displayed as the show goes on, though that certainly adds to the beauty and the experience of such a show. But ultimately, it is the grand finale, right? When all of the shapes and colors and sounds are displayed in that rapid succession and really a simultaneity of sounds and scene. And while in that grand finale, you may see different, you know, fireworks, the same ones or style that you had seen earlier in the show. It's the collective of all these shapes and sizes and sounds that provides that beautiful climactic display that really cannot be matched in terms of beauty and exhilaration when they're just displayed individually. Now, why do I bring up the 4th of July and on the first Sunday of Advent? Well, I share this story because today we're actually going to be looking at a grand finale. The grand finale of the book of Psalms, Psalm 150, which is not simply the last of the 150 successive Psalms. It certainly is the last of the 150, but it is an explosive climax of this magnificent book of worship and praise for God's people. And so let us look together at this psalm, Psalm 150. This is the word of the Lord. Praise the Lord. Praise God in his sanctuary. Praise him in his mighty heavens. Praise him for his mighty deeds. Praise him according to his excellent greatness. Praise him with trumpet sound. Praise him with lute and harp. Praise him with tambourine and dance. Praise him with strings and pipe. Praise him with sounding cymbals. Praise him with loud clashing cymbals. Let everything that has breath praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Well, this is the word of our God. Thanks be to God for his holy and inerrant word. So as I just mentioned, this is the grand finale of the Psalms. And as we've been looking at over the past several weeks, 5 weeks in particular, this is the fifth of the five doxological psalms that close the book of Psalms. And as we've noted, these five psalms close the book of Psalms with this very strong note of praise, right? Each one beginning and ending with that exclamation of praise the Lord, hallelujah. And it's important for us to understand these psalms, not just as standing on their own, but as that climactic finish, right? That grand finale to the book of the Psalms. Just as some commentators have noted that Psalm 1 serves as really a gatekeeper to those who would enter into the worshiping community, the worshiping assembly of God's people, so Psalm 150 serves as the conclusion, the climax, the take-home point, if you will, for those who do delight in the law of the Lord, who delight in God himself in worship and know the joy that is expressed throughout the Psalms through a relationship with the living God by grace through faith in him. And while this psalm has a number of elements that are repeated from previous psalms that we have looked at along the way, as any great grand finale does, we will see the beauty of the whole as these elements are displayed together and express the joy that God's people have been given in worshiping the one true and living God. And so we're going to look at this psalm in two parts. First, the where and why of worship, and secondly, the who and how of worship. So first of all, the where and why of worship. Now, as we read this psalm, the object of worship, of course, is clear. It is the Lord. It is the covenant-keeping God, Yahweh, which is what the word Lord in all caps, or at least small caps, means. It is the God, the covenant-keeping God, who has revealed himself to his people. And we've talked about that before. He is the object, the only proper object of our worship. Also, the psalm makes clear of the instruction to praise the Lord. I mean, look at how many times in this psalm we see the word praise. It's used 13 times in these six verses. You know, you can almost hear the word praise like fireworks going off in a fireworks show, right? The with those explosions echoing throughout the land. Praise, 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 praise the Lord. It's such a fitting end to this book of praise, the Psalms. And so there's no doubt that God's people are called to praise the Lord. But the psalmist also specifies for us the where and the why of worship. And again, this is nothing new, right? We've heard these things before, right, in previous psalms. But they're important, and therefore it's important that we look at them again, and it's important as to why the psalmist expressed these things once again in his conclusion, that we wouldn't forget when we go out from the assembly of God's people. So first, where? And in verse 1, we see the answer. Praise God in His sanctuary. Praise Him in His mighty heavens. Now, this also does actually touch on the who of who ought to praise the Lord, that both men and angels ought to praise the Lord as they were created to do, which we looked at back in Psalm 148. But also, what this is telling us is that God ought to be worshiped in any and every place. Again, nothing that we haven't seen before. We've seen this in other psalms, but it's important to understand this identification of the sanctuary and the mighty heavens, that it is not meant as a limitation as to where God can be praised. In other words, he's not saying, praise the Lord, but only do it in the temple sanctuary or in heaven and not anywhere else. No, what he's saying here is that God can and ought to be worshiped in any and every place, anywhere in heaven or on earth. Why? Because it all belongs to God, the earth and heaven and everything in it. Or perhaps another way to put it is this, that there's no limit to where we can worship God. I mean, yes, we must, we should worship God in the assembly of the saints, wherever the assembly of God's people are gathered. But ultimately, it doesn't matter where that place is. So what am I saying here? Well, for a moment, let's think about it. Think about Israel's history. Think about the different times and places in which God's people in the Old Testament found themselves. There were significant periods of time in which they did not have access to the temple. There were times, for example, when they were wandering in the desert for 40 years. When they lived in tents and worshiped God in tents. There were times when they were in exile, for example, in Babylon, when they were dispersed throughout the ancient Near East. But that did not mean that they could not or should not worship God. Nor does it mean that the church, for example, in the first century, when it had to gather secretly in houses and frankly still has to gather secretly in houses in many parts of the world, could not worship God. Or when they had their church properties taken away from them, that they could not worship the Lord together. No, the church can gather in any place, right? Even in a parking lot in front of a building to worship the Lord together. Remember the words of Jesus in Matthew 18:20, where two or three are gathered together in my name, there I am in their midst. And of course, as Paul writes in Ephesians 2:21, we, the people of God who look to him by faith, we are his holy temple in the Lord, built upon the foundation of apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus being the cornerstone, so that wherever we gather in his name, when we gather in spirit and in truth, in that place, true worship does occur. But it's not just that we can worship God in any place, though that is important for us to understand, certainly in our current context as well. But the psalmist is further telling us that not only can we worship God in any place, but that we ought to worship God in any and every place. Not just on the Lord's Day, though that is an important thing for God's people to come together on the Lord's Day to worship God in the assembly of the saints. It is central and necessary to our life as Christians. But the psalmist is also pointing us to that broader principle, that in every place, on every day, with all of our lives, we live them before the face of God out of worship and adoration to the one who made us, who keeps us, and will be with us forevermore. Now in verse 2, the psalmist also tells us the why of worship. And again, something we've seen before. Praise him for his mighty deeds. Praise him according to his excellent greatness. Praise him, in other words, for who he is and what he has done. His mighty deeds, of course, referring to those great acts which he has accomplished, his works of creation and providence, his work of redemption, his ongoing work of grace in the lives of his people, guiding them and directing them through all of life's challenges, what he has done. We praise him because he is our Creator, our Redeemer, and our King. His excellent greatness refers to who he is, his attributes, which again, we've seen these throughout the Psalms, but as our larger catechism, the Westminster Larger Catechism, question 7, describes him, he is in and of himself infinite in being, glory, blessedness, and perfection. All-sufficient, eternal, unchangeable, incomprehensible, everywhere present, almighty, knowing all things, most wise, most holy, most just, most merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth. He is all of those things. And of course, this provides ample reason, doesn't it, for us to worship and praise him. You know, if you ever find yourself in that place where you maybe feel like you're really not sure how to praise God or what to praise God for. Just reflect on who He is. Reflect on what He has done. And I assure you that you will be driven once again to delight in His grace, to worship and praise Him no matter the circumstances that you're facing. That He is greater than all of that. His love is greater than all of that. And of course, as we enter the Advent season, we are reminded once again of the Incarnation, right? Which ought to, again, give us ample reason to praise the Lord. That glorious truth that the eternal God became man and dwelt among us, took on flesh and blood, entered into our low estate, and rescued us by taking our sin upon Himself, giving us His righteousness so that we might have right standing before Almighty God. Indeed, He is excellent in His goodness, His greatness, as the psalmist proclaims. We have every reason to praise God and to do so in any and every place. And that brings us to our second point, the who and how of worship. In verses 3 through 5, the psalmist lists a number of instruments that the people of God ought to use to praise God. He says, praise Him with trumpet sound, praise Him with lute and harp, praise Him with tambourine and dance, praise Him with strings and pipe, praise Him with sounding cymbals, praise Him with loud clashing cymbals. Now, most of these instruments appear previously in the Psalms, but again, here in the grand finale, they're brought together to produce that beautiful spectacle of praise for God's people, to praise their God and King. And as we read these different instruments, I do think it's important that we understand this list is not prescriptive in the sense that, you know, these are the only instruments that can be used in worship, or that all of them need to be used, all right, in every worship service. No, rather it seems that this represents a wide variety of instruments, musical instruments that can be used in worship. And notice that we have listed here different kinds, right? Wind instruments, string instruments, percussion. And so the psalmist is expressing really that all of these types of instruments are suitable for worshiping and praising God. He seems to make the point that the use of these instruments and a variety of them can be used in a variety of contexts for a variety of reasons. And it's important for God's people to express their praise and worship of God. And I like what Charles Spurgeon says about this variety that we see in the use of the instruments here in Psalm 150. This comes from his Treasury of David, which is his commentary on the book of Psalms. And he's quoting St. Augustine. And he says, no kind of faculty is here omitted. All are enlisted in praising God. The breath is employed in blowing the trumpet. The fingers are used in striking the strings of the psaltery and the harp. The whole hand is exerted in beating the timbrel. The feet move and dance. Right, you see, every part of our being is engaged in worshiping God in this psalm. And when we consider that, of our whole being engaged in worship, of course, we're reminded of what Jesus said when he summarized the whole law, right, in these words: you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your soul, and with all your strength. All of your being used to worship and praise God. And so it is as if in Psalm 150 we see this worked out in the use of these instruments in accompanying God's people to worship and praise God. That they help God's people to do just that, to worship God with all of their being. Like I said, it's not to say that we must use every single one of these instruments every time we sing praises to God, but that they can be helpful. They can be appropriate in helping, accompanying the people of God in singing praise to God as he has called us to do. Now, sometimes, right, congregations don't have all these instruments, most don't, but sometimes they only have one instrument available to use, and that's okay. But it is a joy to worship God, and I'm thankful that we do have a lead musician that can play a variety of instruments, though, right, he can't play them all simultaneously, even if he might want to try. But the point is that when we worship, when we praise, we do so with all that we have, all that we are, so that we might give God the glory that is due his name. Now, the last thing that we need to see here is the who of worship. Who ought to worship the Lord? And it's found in verse 6. Let everything that has breath praise the Lord. And we've heard this before in the Psalms. And again, when we hear those words, let everything that has breath praise the Lord, we're reminded again of the creation account, right? When we read, for example, in Genesis 1:30, that it is God that gave the breath of life, as it says, to every beast of the earth, to every bird of the heavens, to everything that creeps on the earth, all the creatures have been given breath from God. But also, we, as God's image bearers, have been given that breath, right? Genesis 2:7, where we read, God formed Adam from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And so, like Psalm 147, we see that important truth that all of creation, all creatures are designed to worship God, to worship him as their God and King. But most importantly, you and I, as his image bearers, as the descendants of Adam, have been created for that purpose of worshiping and praising the Lord. And I like what one commentator has said about this, the statement here in this verse. It's this: if God is the one who gives us every breath, then every breath ought to be used for praising God. You see, everything we have, all that we are, has been given to us by God, including our breath, each breath. And therefore, everything that we have, everything that we are, even our breath belongs to Him. And so we must use every breath to the glory of God so that we might glorify Him and enjoy Him with each breath, giving Him the glory and praise that He deserves. But of course, we know how we fail in this, don't we? How often we fail to give Him the glory and praise that is due His name. How often we use those breaths that He has given us to serve our own ends, our own purposes. But thanks be to God, there is one who has truly worshiped and served God with all of his being without fail. The Lord Jesus Christ, the incarnate one, who took on our sin, our failure, and bore the penalty that was due to us because of our sin, the death that we deserved. He who has entered the sanctuary of God, the holy place, and has offered himself as the sinless, spotless, once for all sacrifice for our sin, so that by grace, through faith in him, that we then would be able to approach the throne of grace, not because of our righteousness, but the righteousness of Jesus Christ, and we might worship and praise God, and that we indeed, as the author of Hebrews says, be able to receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. And we need his mercy and help, don't we? But he is forming us, isn't he? He is forming us not into our own image, but into his image, day by day, sanctifying us, cleansing us, washing us with the pure water of the word, so that, as Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 5, he might present us to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, on the last day, when we will enter glory and we will be with him forevermore. So brothers and sisters, let us praise God. Let us praise him for who he is, what he has done. Let us worship him with all that we have, all that we are, knowing that he is the one who gives us life, who gives us breath, who gives us all things. And because of what Christ has done, because of what Christ is still doing in our hearts, by grace, through faith in him, we can live each breath by the power of his Spirit for his glory and know the joy that can only come by worshiping the one true and living God. And we, brothers and sisters, can worship God together wherever we are and look forward in the sure hope that one day we will be a part of the greatest grand finale of praise that has ever been, the grand finale that will never end, when we will sing, as Revelation 5:13 says, with every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them, saying, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever. Indeed, to God be the glory. Amen. Let's pray. Oh, great God, we do thank you that we can rejoice and celebrate because of what you have done for us in Jesus Christ. That because he did take on flesh and blood, because he did live the sinless, perfect life, because he did die the death we deserve to die, and gave us his righteousness, that we, O Lord, can stand before you, not because of who we are, but because of who you are and because of who we are in you. And so help us, O Lord, to live in the light of that grace with that expectant hope and joy that we will be with you forevermore in glory. And may we rejoice in that this day. May we rejoice as a testimony to those around us of the eternal hope of life in Jesus Christ by grace through faith in him forevermore. We thank you and we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's rise now for the benediction. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen.